Good morning. So next week, 9:30 and 11 o'clock, we're doing two services. First Sunday of the month, we do an extra service because we like to do the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper is an incredible moment where we get to get together and remember the awesome work of Jesus Christ to do. Christ taught us that we do this in remembrance of what he's done for us. So make some time in your schedule. Next Sunday, join us at 9:30. It's an awesome opportunity just to spend some time together remembering how good and great Christ is. We also have an awesome opportunity to serve our community together. There's a group called World Changers, and what they do is they bring in students from all over the country, and they're actually coming into Old Brooklyn to help do some work on houses and help people who need some help there. So we like to take care of our kiddos while they're here serving our community, and we take them lunch and bring them snacks, and we just like to encourage them while they're here working in the community. These kids give up an entire week of their summer. They sleep on the floor in a high school somewhere just so they could show up and serve. So if that's something you'd like to help us with, whether you want to donate drinks or snacks or treats, or you want to make lunch, or you want to go encourage them, we've got some sign-up sheets out on Main Street. It's an awesome opportunity just to take care of some of our kids. All right, let me say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We're thankful for this wonderful day that you've given us, Father, just to draw nearer to you. We are thankful that you are a God who includes us and invites us to be part of this awesome adventure of life. I pray, Father, that you would be at work in our hearts today, that we would just be wide open to hear who you are and what you want to do in and through us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the tale of Despero, Despero Tilling is the very last mouse born to his parents, and he's the only one of his mouse litter to survive. From the very beginning, Despero's different. He's not like other mice. He was born with his eyes open, which is a very unmouse-like thing to do. He was the smallest mouse that had ever been seen. His ears were too big, and he was constantly sick. He was either passing out or sneezing and blowing his nose. But worst of all, he wasn't really interested in mouse things. He didn't scurry when you were supposed to scurry, and he didn't eat the pages of books like the other mice. Instead, he would read the words, and he fell in love with the stories that were on the page. His mother was constantly telling him what a disappointment that he was, and then his worst crime of all was he had the audacity to actually speak to humans, and for that terrible, terrible act, he was brought before the Mouse Council and put on trial, and he was sent to the dungeon with the rats as a punishment. Now, the dungeon, as in anywhere, is a very unpleasant place to be. It's dark, and it stinks, and there's hopelessness, and no light shows up in the dungeon. And it's funny because Despero is nobody's idea of a hero. He's a 2-ounce mouse with ears that are too big, but in his heart, he had this dream of being a knight in shining armor and fighting for the princess. He had these little seeds of bravery and nobility that he wanted to use and do something with. But the tale of Despero isn't just Despero's story. It's also the story of a rat named Roscuro. And he is a rat who lived in the darkness, but was drawn to the light, which is something that his rat soul just longed for, but of course not what rats are supposed to do. He was a rat who hated being a rat, and it made him angry and vengeful, and he wanted revenge for the ugliness of his circumstance. But it's also the tale of a girl named Migory Sow, who was a girl that her father sold off for a hen, a red tablecloth, and a handful of cigarettes. She was sold into service to a man named Uncle, and she took care of his sheep and cooked and scrubbed his house, and he gave her a good clout on the ear every day, until she was eventually taken into service of the king, but nobody in her life cared what she wanted. And somewhere in her heart, she had this desire to be a princess. She just wanted to be a princess. And it's the rat named Roscuro and the girl named Migory Sow who get together and conspire against the real-life princess. They decide that they're going to kidnap her, take her down into the dungeon. And the rat did it because he hated her, and Migory Sow did it because she wanted to be her and thought they could just switch places and nobody would know. But Despero hears of this terrible plot, and he becomes the most unlikely hero, a mouse on a quest to save a human princess. And he goes into the dungeons to save her, not because he has to, but because he chooses to. And he's afraid, but he's brave, and he goes down into the darkness, and he rescues the princess and brings her back into the light. I love this story by Kate DiCamillo. She has such a fun way of telling a story. But what I love the most about it is nobody thinks of a mouse as a hero, right? But in this story, he is. In this tale, he is a hero who rescues the princess. He's been looked over by everybody else. He's been misunderstood and rejected by his family and his community. But in this moment, he rises to the occasion and he ends up saving the life of somebody else. He doesn't let the unfortunate circumstances of his life, right, his unmouse-like behavior, dictate who he's going to be. Instead, he chooses a different path. And what I love about this is many of us have felt this way before. We've felt like we just didn't fit in, or we were misunderstood, or like we're not like everybody else, or we felt like our lives are just too small to make any kind of a difference in the world. We feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of our life or disappointed by where we ended up because we thought it wouldn't look like this, right? We didn't think that we would end up here. But what if every single one of us, what if regardless of our background, regardless of our past, regardless of the size of our life, what if we were created for more? What if every single one of us was created for a purpose? There was a young man who had a huge role to play in history. Yeah, we don't even know his name. He was a guy who did some incredibly courageous things, yet nobody knows his name. About 2,000 years ago, there lived a man named Paul. And Paul was somebody who wanted to stop the church. He didn't like Christians. He didn't want people talking about Jesus. He did everything he could to stop that from happening until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed when he met Christ. Then, instead of hating the followers of Christ, he became a follower of Christ and became this huge champion for Christ in the world. In the book of Acts, we get to see this incredible history of how the New Testament church grew and started and spread around the world. And right at the heart of it is this guy named Paul. He was a guy so changed by the grace of God that he couldn't help but talk about it. He couldn't help but share what God had done in his life. And he traveled all over sharing this incredible news about who God is and the grace that he has to show and what Christ had done. And he started churches and he helped spread this awesome grace of Christ. But along the way, he encountered a ton of opposition. There were people who didn't want Paul outdoing what Paul was compelled to do. And so they went to every measure they could to stop Paul from talking about Christ. In fact, the same people who were willing to kill Christ were willing to take extreme measures to get Paul and other followers of Christ to stop talking about him. So Paul was arrested, he was beaten, he was mobbed, he was kicked out of cities, they threw giant rocks at him trying to kill him, all because he believed in Jesus Christ and because he talked and shared about what he knew to be true about Christ. But even in all of this opposition and these terrible circumstances, Paul had an unshakable faith in God. Paul had an undeniable belief that Christ was with him and what he was doing was what Christ had called him to do. He was eventually arrested in Jerusalem by a group of Roman soldiers. Paul was in Jerusalem and he was talking about Christ, and the Jewish people there got so angry and so mad about what he was saying, they literally started a violent mob and tried to pull Paul apart and kill him. So the Roman soldiers there, their job is to keep peace in the city, and they see what's going on and they literally pick Paul up out of this mob and this mess and they take him back to the barracks. Now, Roman justice, if you've ever studied any of the history of the Romans, was very swift and very violent. Their job was to keep peace, and any type of agitator or disruption was put down quickly, and so they decided they were going to whip Paul. Whip him, get it over with, and move on to what's next. But Paul's a Roman citizen, and he has rights that the average person doesn't have, so they don't whip him. But now the Roman captain of the guard is kind of stuck with this mess, trying to figure out what happened and how to keep it from happening again. So on the one side, you have these Jewish leaders who are just bent on stopping Paul. They will take whatever violent measure they can to get him to stop doing what he's doing. And then on the other side, you have these Romans who are set on preserving order and keeping peace in the city, and Paul's kind of stuck right in the middle of this mess. So the Romans kind of get the high priest and the elders together, and they get Paul together, and it's kind of like a little trial to figure out what's going on so they can fix it, and Paul gets to kind of stand up before the council, but it doesn't go very well. He says, I've lived my life before God in all conscience up to this day. It's like, I've lived well. I'm doing what God's called me to do, and the high priest and elders didn't like it, so they slapped him across the face, went kind of downhill from there. And there was two groups there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they got in such a fight about what was going on with Paul. It got so violent that the soldiers were afraid Paul was going to get ripped apart, so they took him out. So they take him away from the council, they take him back to the barracks, and he's kind of hanging out there. So far, the Jewish leaders have been real unsuccessful trying to kill Paul. They tried killing him in the mob. They tried to convict him with the council. None of these things are work. And now he's literally protected by the Roman soldiers. So they're kind of stuck, not sure what to do next. And in the meantime, there's this group of about 40 or so Jewish men who get together, and they decide they're going to bind themselves with an oath saying they're not going to eat or drink anything until they've killed Paul. Now, I've been disliked before, right? Like, I'm sure maybe you've been disliked before. I've never been so actively disliked that people said, I'm not eating anything until she's dead. Like, they were very serious about this promise that they made. And so they got together and they went to the chief priests and the elders and they're like, help us out. We want to make sure we kill Paul, and here's our plan. We want you to get the Roman captain to bring Paul back so that you can act like you want to kind of talk a little bit more and figure out what's going on and kind of look at the case more clearly. But when they move him from the barracks to you, we're going to ambush him, kill him, and the problem will be solved. But it just so happens that in this city, in this time, Paul has a sister who has a son. And Paul's nephew happens to be in the right place at the right time and overhears this plot to kill Paul. And when he hears it, he rushes to Paul to tell him what he heard. So Paul gets a centurion, they bring the Roman captain back, and this is what the nephew says. Look in Acts chapter 23. It says, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But don't be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush. They've bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they've killed him, and now they're ready and waiting for your consent. So Paul gets this moment, his nephew, before the Roman captain of the guard. The Roman captain listens, and he sends the nephew away with a promise to not tell anybody that he talked to him. And then the Roman captain sends for two centurions, and they get 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to get Paul out of Jerusalem. They take him to Caesarea so he can see the governor Felix there. But just look how crazy, how cool God works. Paul's nephew just happens to be in the right place at the right time and is given the opportunity to do the right thing. And then if that's not remarkable enough, the Roman captain actually listens to him. He doesn't shake him off as nonsense. He doesn't dust it off as no big deal. He listens to him and gets this huge guard together to get Paul out of danger and get him back to safety. In this incredibly tense, stressful moment, there's this young boy who gets the opportunity to be courageous and act in a right way. And Paul's life was saved because of it. I mean, God had an incredible plan for Paul. He promised Paul, I'm getting you to Rome. And Paul got to Rome, and we get to read about all this great stuff that he did in history. And we get to read, I mean, if you open up your New Testament, you can't miss Paul. He wrote all these letters to all these churches that we're still studying and learning from today because God had a plan for him. But there is this moment in his life when he was in danger and he easily could have been killed. He easily could have just been shoved away, but God was at work. And God wasn't just at work, but he included the life of this young man and he got to be part of saving Paul's life. Now, it's so easy to think that he was just a young boy and what could he do, or that, you know, he had just a small role, what difference could he make? But here's what I don't want us to miss. No life is insignificant. There is no life that's too small. There's no age that's too young or too old to be part of what God's doing in this world. There is no person who can't be included in the incredible work of God. I mean, our insecurity tells us we aren't enough, right? Our insecurity says we don't have what it takes, and our fear tells us that the problems are too big and there's nothing we could do and we couldn't really put a dent in it. And our vulnerability says nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to care what we have to say. We're not important enough. But in Christ, we are reminded that every single one of us has a part to play, that every one of us was created for a purpose and a plan, that no life is here by accident. No life is here by chance. Every single life matters, and every single one of us can make a difference. In fact, it's Christ who frees us from the insecurity, the vulnerability, from the fear that holds us back. Many of us have been paying a really high price to find ourselves, to try and fit in, to try and feel like we matter, to prove to the world we've got this, that we're good enough or smart enough or strong enough, that we have it all together. And it's exhausting. It's exhausting. But Christ shows up and he frees us from the weight of all of it. Because who we are in Christ isn't based on how good or how bad that we are. Who we are in Christ isn't based on our performance or how good we are at following the rules. Who we are is all based on a relationship to Jesus Christ. Because it's not about me. It's all about Christ. It's not about what I'm capable of. It's about what Christ has already done. My identity isn't wrapped up in what I can do, but it's all about the awesome power of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, I'm not enough, but Christ is. I don't have all that it takes, but Christ does. And in him, he's made all of us capable. He's made all of us strong. He's made all of us good enough to do the work that he's called us to do. But what happens is we get so busy telling God what we can't do. We get so busy telling God how impossible it is and how hard it is and all the bad things that exist that we forget to stop and ask God what he wants to do. We forget that we can ask an awesome, good, mighty God what he's going to do. Because the problems we face, every single one of them are incredible opportunities for God to show up and work. And it's hard to see that when you're knee-deep in it, right? It's hard to see that when you're up to your eyeballs in pain and problem and struggle and suffering and hardship. It's hard to see that this is a unique opportunity for God to show up and to do something awesome and good. We all have a role to play. We all have a part in this life that God has called us to. We all have the ability to do great things in this world because every one of us has the ability to invite Christ into our life and ask him to help. He made this incredible promise that in him, we are new creations. All of us get the opportunity to invite God to be part of our life. And he says, I make you brand spanking new. The old is gone and you get to be a new creation in me. He's God. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me, but still he invites us. He chooses us. He calls us and gives us the chance to be part of his awesome work in this world. He invites us into this awesome family, a family that has a track record of thousands and thousands and thousands of years of seeing God at work doing incredible stuff. And what's crazy about it is he's already given us all that we need, all the permission, all the ability, all that we need to go out into the world and make a difference. Our insecurity says we don't have enough, but Christ tells us we're more than enough because of who we are in him. And he gives us all that we need right now in this moment to do good work. He's given us all that we need to be gracious, all that we need to be kind, all that we need to show goodness to other people, to show compassion, to serve, and to love the people around us. But the question is, where do we start? How do we start doing what God's called us to do? We start right where we are. It's a big world, and there's a lot of darkness in it. but we all get to be beacons of light and hope for Jesus Christ in the world. We start pushing back against the darkness by, in our spot where we are, shining a light of Jesus Christ. It starts in our family. We can do better. We can do good in our family, with our kids, with our spouses, with our parents, with our siblings. We can be lights for Jesus Christ. We can take the awesome hope he's shared with us and share it with others. We can be kind, we can be compassionate, and we can serve. We can do it in the church. The church is here every single week to share the grace of Jesus Christ in our community, and we could be part of that. We could find ways to serve in ways that God's gifted us to help grow the church and be a bigger, brighter light in our community. We get to do it in our neighborhoods. We just get to go look for opportunities to help, to just go out and be present and be part of what God's doing. Part of being in the right place at the right time, you know, there's some chance to life, that's true, but it's also being present. It's showing up. Because if we don't, we don't have any opportunity to help. We don't have any opportunity, but just by actively showing up again and again and again, we put ourselves in a position to get involved and help. Our world is a very, very big place, but God is bigger. And the plan that he has for us is even larger than we can think to imagine our hope. And it starts with us realizing our lives matter and they are valuable because they are incredible gifts from Jesus Christ. But here's the second thing I want us to see. We aren't victims of circumstance. It's super easy in life to feel like we're victims of kind of what's happening around us, victims of the things that happen to us or in our lives and our families and the things that happen around us. But the problem with this thinking, the problem with this mindset is it keeps us stuck exactly where we are. When we get stuck in this victim mindset of, oh, it happened to me and there's nothing I could do about it, we get stuck blaming other people, right? It's their fault. It's their fault, not mine. If only they would have done this or they wouldn't have done that, then this wouldn't have happened. Or we get stuck making excuses, and we are champions at excuse making. You know, I don't have to try very hard to make excuses. They just seem to, like, bubble up out of my mouth. I have to try hard to say the right thing. Like, I have to work really hard to not, like, say the, like, first thing off. But excuses come out, and I'm like, that's not true. I don't mean that, right? Like, I got to pull it back in. We're really good at making excuses about why we can't and why it's hard and why it's impossible, but we get stuck in this mindset that feels like there's nothing we can do. And yes, there are things outside of our control and events that happen to us, but every single one of us does have control of something. We have control of the responses we make to the things that happen in life. Paul's nephew couldn't control that there were people trying to kill his uncle. That was outside of his control, and Paul couldn't control that he was arrested and that people were trying to kill him, but both of these men, these guys, were able to control their responses to the events that happened around them. Regardless of what others were doing, both of them got to decide what kind of men they were going to be in this very specific situation. There's this incredible concept I want to teach you guys, and if you're writing stuff down, this is a good thing to write down. It's called E plus R equals O. And what it says is events plus responses equal the outcomes. So here's what it means. When we don't like the outcomes of life, which happens, usually what happens is we start blaming things, right? Like when things don't turn out the way we think they're supposed to, or we don't experience life the way we think we're supposed to, we start blaming, right? It's our parents' fault. It's our spouse's fault. It's our kids' fault. It's my boss's fault. When we don't have people to blame, we start blaming the economy, the weather, the politicians, our lack of money, education, all these things that we have to blame. And yes, they exist, and yes, they have an impact on us. But if those things were the only deciding factors on success, nobody would be successful. Because for every single one of those reasons why it's not possible, there are about 100 people who figured it out and made it work. I mean, we can look through history and we can look all through life and see again and again and again, there are people who had devastating life circumstances. Horrible things happened to them, worse than we could even imagine or come close to what we've been through. Yet, they became successful. they figured out how to do life and not held back by these terrible circumstances, they figured out how to respond differently. So the deciding factor isn't the events that happen to us, it's how we respond to them. That's the difference between people who figure it out and people who don't. It's not the terrible circumstances of life, it's the individual response when those things occur. So if we want to change our life, if we want to change the results and change our future, we can't control the events, but every single one of us can control how we respond when things happen. There are things we can change that we get to be control of. Urban Meyer wrote a book called Above the Line, and he uses this incredible concept to teach his players. Listen to what he said. He said, "Belief I have come to learn is a critical component in success. Research shows that the highest levels of performance are empowered by the deepest levels of belief. When a player practices and plays with belief, he performs faster, smarter, and better." He says, why? He says, first of all, belief creates vision. It enables you to see possibilities that others do not see. It sees not only the goal it wants to achieve, but the pathway, the effort, and the action that's required to accomplish that goal. A player who believes sees himself training, practicing, performing, and achieving. He sees himself competing and winning with such powerful focus that he ignores all distractions and doubters. Because of this mental clarity, elite performers win in their minds first. I mean, that sentence right there is so powerful. They win in their mind first because our minds are incredibly powerful. Guess what? If we say we're a failure enough times, we become a failure. It's self-fulfilling prophecy. We win in our mind before we win in anything else. And so he gives six principles. He calls them the R factor, these disciplines that he teaches on how to do this better. So I'm going to give these six to you if you want to write them down to start thinking about. He says, number one, press pause. He says, what we teach our players in response to any situation they face is to press pause and ask, what does this situation require of me? Says, pressing pause gives you time to think. It gets you off autopilot and helps you gain clarity about the outcome you're pursuing. I mean, let's just keep it simple. Think about how powerful this is. Think about how many fights you could have avoided if you just paused for a second before that thing came out of your mouth that probably shouldn't have come out of your mouth. You might have been right, but it didn't help anybody, right? It didn't make anything better. Think about how many things we regret because we just jumped in and did, rather than taking a second to pause and reflect. He said, we give ourselves time and space to think through what we should do next by pressing pause. He says, here are the benefits of it. Number one, it helps you avoid doing something foolish or harmful. We've all been there. He says, second is it focuses you on acting with purpose to accomplish your goals. He said, a productive pause, it could last for a split second. It could be a quick second just helping you regain your focus and take control of your action. Or it could last an hour or a day. Sometimes we back ourselves into corners because we feel like we have to say something immediately. It has to be solved right now. But sometimes just giving ourselves a second, a day, an hour away from it opens up our mind to think about things differently and helps us be way more intentional about the things that we say or the words that come out of our mouth. He says it doesn't come naturally, but it is a skill that all of us can learn. It's a practicing thing that we can learn how to press pause in intense moments in our life. Because guess what? Usually when it matters the most, we're not at our best, are we? Like usually in those like crazy, hard, intense moments where like everything matters, we're all sucked in and my emotions lie and what I think is true. And then like a day later, I'm like, well, I'm kind of a jerk. That wasn't helpful, right? When it matters the most, we don't usually bring our best selves. And so by pressing pause, we just get to take ourselves out of the intensity, the emotion, the whatever is happening, the stress, the anxiety, and think about it and give ourselves a second to go back in and approach it different. So number one, press pause. The second thing he says is get your mind right. So this means two things, what you focus on and how you talk to yourself. It says if you focus on negative things and talk to yourself in negative ways, that's going to put you in a negative mindset and your performance will suffer. Because what we focus on becomes what we think about. And what we focus on becomes who we are. What we put into our minds matters. And we have control of that. We get to decide what we put in, what we look at, what we see, what we think about, because what we think about, what we spend our time and energy focusing on, is what we become. And there's a lot of junk bumbling up around in there that we wish wasn't there, right? It's those ugly images that show up at 3 o'clock in the morning that we can't escape. It's those bad ideas that we can't get away from. But we get to control what we put in and what we focus on. And all of us can focus on healthier things. We can put up little flags in our mind that says, I don't have to go down that road and spend time there. We get to say, no, I don't want to think about that right now. I don't want to live in that space. I'm going somewhere else instead. This is why memorizing Bible verses is so incredibly powerful. Because that negativity starts bumbling up and we feel horrible or sad or discouraged. And when they do, we get to say, no, I know who God is, and this is what he said instead. Or in these moments where we can't escape the negativity, we get to change the direction of our thoughts and say, God promised me this. And we get to remember some valuable truths about who God is and change how we think. So the first part of that is how we think and what we focus on. But the second part is just as important because it matters how we talk to ourselves. Nobody is meaner or crueler or harsher than we are to ourselves, right? Like, nobody can beat me up like I can beat myself up. Nobody can make me feel guiltier than I can make myself feel. Just give me 5 minutes alone. I promise you I will make myself feel bad about the thing that I did that I shouldn't have done. We beat ourselves up and we're good at it. We're good at saying mean things. We wouldn't let anybody talk to our friends or family that way, but we feel completely comfortable talking to ourselves that way. Or sometimes we just get so used to the habit of saying ugly things to ourselves, we don't even catch ourselves. It's just normal, and we've let it become okay and acceptable, and it's not. It 100% matters how we talk to ourselves. It matters that we don't have to beat ourselves up. Yes, there are moments where we should feel guilt and we should go in and fix it and change it and move on, but we don't have to be in our head saying ugly, mean, terrible things. We get to say affirming things, encouraging things instead. And this is writing like a sentence or two that is a self-affirmation that you can replace those ugly thoughts. The next time you want to call yourself stupid or a jerk or a waste or a failure or terrible, whatever words we use, say, stop it. I am a child of God. God didn't make me a failure. I'm his daughter. I'm his son, and my life matters. The next time you're ready to just beat yourself up, have something that's valuable and remind yourself why this is true instead. All right, so we got to pause. We got to get our mind in the right spot. And then the third spot he says is step up. Listen to how incredible this is. He says our response is most important when the event is most difficult. How do we do it then? He says resilience is one of life's most important attributes. Because nobody wants hardship or adversity, but everybody gets it. It's inevitable. Nobody escapes pain, fear, or difficulty. In fact, a productive and successful life involves some amount of necessary pain. So he says, when it happens, don't run. Don't try and hide. Don't try and cover. Don't try and push it down. Instead, learn from it. Engage with it. Rumble around with it a little bit, grow from it, and move through to what's next. The only way out is through, but we don't get through if we don't engage. We don't get through by ignoring it. We don't get through by acting like it doesn't exist. We don't get through by shoving it in the corner. We have to absorb it into our life and integrate what happened. We don't get to bounce back the same way we were, but we get to bounce back new and different people instead. Fourth, he says, adjust and adapt. If what you're doing isn't working, stop doing it. Change and do something else. We've all heard the definition of insanity, doing the same thing, even though we know it doesn't work. Stop. Change and try something else. He says, instead of blaming the event, choose a better response. Instead of blaming the thing that you can't control or do anything about, change what you do, and then everything else will have to be different instead. And stop holding on to the things that hold us back. Fifth, he says, make a difference. Our response is an event for other people. How we respond to stuff becomes an event in somebody else's life. As parents, we get this, right? Our kids see what we're doing all of the time, and that becomes an event in their life, how we respond to life when it's challenging or hard or difficult or all of it. But the same is true for people around us, our friends, at work. How we respond to the events around us becomes an event in their life, and we could make a difference in the life of others simply by changing our own circumstances, by changing how we respond. Guess what? When somebody's awful and we respond with grace, that's different. Usually we respond by getting grouchy back or being awful back or getting... But when we respond with grace, people can't help but see that that is different. We get to have an influence of the life of other people simply by working on how we respond. We get to encourage and challenge other people by living through what we've lived through and using that to grow our way forward. And then the last one he says is this. Number six, build skill. He said, complacency is the enemy of exceptional. Grow beyond your talent. And he said, it's going to be uncomfortable, but embrace the discomfort, because when it's uncomfortable, it means that change is about to happen. Have you ever tried to learn something new? It's like awkward and uncomfortable and doesn't feel quite right, but getting through it, pushing through to the other side helps us grow. He says, if it doesn't challenge you, it's not going to change you. All right. In between the things that happen to us in life and the outcome of where we are, we have this space that we get to choose how we are going to respond to life. And we don't get to make excuses anymore. We don't get to blame the people who are around us. Every one of us is capable of taking responsibility for our own life and who we're going to become. This is what Viktor Frankl said. He said, when we're no longer able to change a situation, we are challenged to change ourselves. There are things beyond our control, and we can't go back, and we can't change them. We can't change things that have happened to us. We can't change what other people have done, but every single one of us is capable of changing ourselves. And we're all capable of learning. We're all capable of growing. And every single one of us can find ways to engage in this awesome life that God has given us, because your life matters. This time, this moment, where we are right now, it matters. And if we aren't careful, we wish our lives away, hoping to get past where we are right now. But this time, this exact moment, God created you for an incredible life, and every single one of us has the potential and the ability to live our very best lives in Him. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would be with us. I pray that You would give us the ability, the courage, the faith, the strength that we need to go about life different. I pray that You would encourage us, Father, to look and evaluate at our lives and see how could we respond differently. I pray, Father, that You would encourage us and remind us that You've called us and enabled us to be Your champions in this world. Help us not to forget, Father, who You are and what You've done. I pray that You would allow us, Father, to be in the right place at the right time to do Your good work in this world. And I pray that the name of Christ would be glorified in it all. In His name we pray.